The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
Good morning again, brethren. We certainly have had a wonderful feast, and I appreciate the warmth and the love and the enthusiasm of everyone here. Many have said that it is the best feast they've attended, and certainly the best or one of the best that I've attended, and it should be so because we as a church, as well as individually, should grow in grace and in knowledge. We know we have had some feasts that were not the best. We do not always acknowledge that, but I think during the 70s and times when the church was off the track, perhaps things were not always straight up, and they're not always straight up. You know, when you're climbing a mountain, and I've climbed many mountains, you don't go straight up. You kind of go up around, and then the trail will drag back down under a big rock, and then curve, and then go up again. And that's the way it is. But we are certainly climbing that mountain, and God is blessing us individually as we yield to Him, I know, and as a church, very, very much. And for that, we can be very, very grateful and thankful. We've had really powerful and meaningful sermons here without exception. And I appreciate that very, very much also, and I'm sure that Jesus Christ does. I was extremely inspired when Mr. Holliday gave the fine sermon he did on the first day, and the first day after the Holy Day, and he's the peace coordinator and one of the oldest ministers here in terms of service, and that's good. I hope everything will be all right after that. And then Mr. Jenkins got up with that halo around his head, you know, And he gave us something very wonderful and very meaningful in the way he spelled it out and the examples he gave. And then, of course, we went along through the feast I can't read my own writing. I guess that's not unusual. My mind's going blank. But anyway, we had each one coming along giving us very, very fine things. And first time I've ever fouled up on that sort of thing. Mr. Larkin, and Mr. Williams, that's one I couldn't read, and I couldn't forget his sermon, but just up here I could, I guess, before 5,000 people, how you like that? But Mr. Williams gave this very well thought out sermon on marriage, and kept the ball rolling and went deeper and deeper into that particular area than we've heard in a long time, and appreciated that. And then Mr. Larkin brought his special insights about preparing to be a king, and things about kingship from the point of view of a British subject, and one who was a bitty subject, so how did the Australians feel about that, and which was very helpful and very meaningful. And then I thought, my very good friend, Mr. Swanson, he's going to have a hard time now, and I prayed especially hard for him, and he got going, and I thought, that's fine, but you know, I don't know. And then all of a sudden, he started getting into these tremendous examples of faith and how to exercise faith, and he just lifted the whole thing up. And every single one of the sermons has had that kind of a standard, and it shows, brethren, God's Holy Spirit. I know you know that, but just to kind of review it, I really feel that way, I wouldn't say it. I have attended many feasts as one of the, I guess, three remaining of the original seven evangelists ordained in God's church. I've been a leading evangelist for about 30 years now at various feast sites, and I've attended many, many feasts, and I've never heard any that are more consistently good. Even in the old days, we had some that were down, or some that were too long, or some that were filled with self, or this or that. And so things have gone along very well, and it certainly shows to me the demonstration of God's Holy Spirit. We alone, as God's people, understand God's plan and God's purpose. And that, of course, is what makes it so meaningful, even apart from having God's Spirit. And we can understand the meaning of the world news when we read it. We can understand the events that are working out around us all the time, leading right up to the climax at the close of this age. And all those things help lift us and inspire us. Mr. Armstrong continues to inspire us with his leadership. And he and this church alone have been the source of truth, real truth and full truth to this world for nearly 51 years. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but that's the truth. This church began, as you know, in 1934. And here we are now in early 1934, and here we are now about three-fourths of the year through 1984. So for about, 50 and three-quarter years, nearly 51 years, there's been no other source of truth with so much understanding and depth and grasp of the purpose being worked out here below, what's going to happen among the big nations of the earth and why and what it all is all about and where it's going to lead as this church. And the whole understanding of the spirit in man and how God can work through our human spirit and change us. The whole understanding about, as I'm going to explain, how God is not trying to save the whole world now. So many people are mixed up about that. And then the whole grasp that God is reproducing himself and we are made to become God. Only this church understands all those things. And that is a magnificent understanding and something that we should very, very much appreciate. This is God's work, and Satan the devil will try to destroy it in every way he can. He has been trying a great deal over this last year, in some ways that you know about, and in some ways you do not know about. But he will not quit. He will not rest until he has destroyed this work. However, there is a higher power who's not going to let him do that until our work is finished, and we are taken to a place of safety. And then he may destroy the remnants of this work. Some of us may pay with our lives in the meantime, and not necessarily because we've been bad, but because we've been turned on and willing to give our lives to God, as I explained the other day. But the work as a whole is going to go right on until God's time has come to remove us temporarily until that last trumpet sounds. But Satan has always tried to overthrow the true people of God, and we need to grasp that. Back in Genesis, the third chapter, not to copy Mr. Armstrong in a wrong way, but we should follow him as he follows Christ. And I wanted to start this sermon off with this thought in mind. Back in Genesis 3 and verse 1, it describes our adversary. Now the serpent, how do you find the Bible first describing Satan the devil? This is the very first place. It says now, that doesn't tell us very much. We, that doesn't tell us very much. The very first word describing the devil in all the Bible is what? A snake. The devil is like a snake. Cunning, crafty, oily, treacherous. He's a slick operator. A snake. And he was more subtle. A very subtle snake. Tricky. And all kinds of plans and you know, devices and imaginations and machinations. More subtle than anything that God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, you'll not eat of every tree of the garden? Immediately coming on to humanity with the idea, well, God's not fair. And you know how that is, all you parents with children, or grandparents and older people who've had children in the past, and how we were ourselves. The immediate idea is, well, Dad and Mom are not fair, and they're holding back the good things from us. How come we can't get drunk right now? How come we can't try drugs? How come we can't try sex right now before marriage? How come we can't do this and do that? Maybe that would really make us happy if we could just go and blow it and just do what we want to, when we want to, and how we want to. This has always been Satan the devil's approach. Every time from the beginning of creation of man, he tried to do this. Yea, has God said you're not to have all this fun and do what you want to, when you want to? And the woman said, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, just that one tree. God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That shows right there, she understood what God said, and God had taught them. As Mr. Armstrong has explained, this verse shows clearly God had already had a teaching session with them, no doubt the previous day on God's Sabbath day, and then right away on Sunday morning, which he's still doing, here comes Satan the devil with his message. The very next morning, early Sunday morning, he comes along. And so the woman said, you know, we're not to eat this one tree. And then the serpent then took a different tack. He said, you shall not surely die. Then he implies not only is God unfair, but he's kind of twisting things, and he may be lying. And he's withholding really awesome things from you beside that with his lies. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You'll understand all the, you know, the secret mysteries of the universe, the esoteric, the inside knowledge that you've always wanted to know, it'll be yours. You'll just do what I say. And so this was very appealing to the woman. And so she took, and she saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, very alluring, and a true desire to make one wise, intellectual and spiritual vanity, she took of it, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he went along with her, and they did eat. And they disobeyed their father, their only father, and their creator, and their God. And of course, humanity has suffered ever since because of that, giving in to Satan the devil, and letting him, the snake, begin to water things down and twist things just a little bit here and a little bit there. After the whole situation was over, you find in verse 22, the eternal God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." God and Christ were conferring to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So it must have been a very sad scene with Adam and Eve going out, looking down at the ground, perhaps crying, confused, hurt, because of this awful thing that they had done. But God had to drive them out. They could not get into God's family with that kind of an attitude. And so for 6,000 years, they've been trying to manufacture their own standard of what is right and wrong. Not doing what God says, but coming up, well, this is the way I look at it. This is what appeals to me. This is what seems to me. And that kind of an attitude for 6,000 years. God is responsible, though, brethren. He's let Satan influence him that way for 6,000 years, but God is ultimately responsible. I know years ago, some of you older brethren may remember Dr. Herman Hayes' article. I can't remember which magazine. I think it was in the Good News, back when it was going to the whole mailing list in the early 50s, 53, 4, 5. It may have been the Plain Truth, though, but he said, "I hold God responsible." And a lot of people who were not too well educated in the meaning of the word responsible got all upset. "You mean you're blaming God?" No, we're not blaming God. There's a difference between responsibility and blame. God is responsible because he's in control of the situation. He could have stopped it any time he wanted to, but he didn't. But he allowed it for a purpose. So we could suffer and suffer and suffer, yes, and learn lessons, many of which we just seem not able to learn by any other way than by having our faith pushed right down in the mud and just rubbed in there. And finally we get the picture. We get so sick of it, and of our own ways, we're willing to turn around and go the other way and come back to God. So God is responsible, and through his holy days, he reveals a master plan to correct that situation. You know, in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, as I opened with in the opening night, God reveals the Passover. First of all, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the first thing in God's plan. We repent of our sins and accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ in payment for our sins. The Passover pictures that first thing in God's plan. That's about all the world understands. They don't have anything else. They really don't. And they don't even have that straight, of course. They don't keep the Passover at the right time or the right way, and they don't have the right understanding about it. They don't really repent of sin. And, of course, they don't even know what sin is, most of them. They think sin is drinking or dancing or breaking the Catholic canon law or something else. They don't know that sin is the transgression of God's 10 commandments. But they have that little part of that first thing, accept Christ, just give your heart to the Lord. And they don't even have that straight. The second part of God's plan then is revealed a little later there, if you turn to it and want to find Leviticus 23, the days of unleavened bread, then are the next thing in God's plan. These holy days reveal God's plan. And those days tell us to put leaven out of our homes for 7 days as a reminder. When we put all the Bible together, we can clearly see it to teach us to put sin out of our lives. For 7 days, a symbol of completeness, of perfection, which put sin ultimately completely out of our lives. At least where our attitude becomes that way. Not that we're totally perfect even when the resurrection comes, but we do have a complete, wholehearted attitude of coming out of sin. We grow in grace and in knowledge. Then the third thing in God's plan is revealed, but the third holy day, is the third festival, Pentecost. The Feast of First Fruits, it's called in the Old Testament. And, of course, the first fruits then shows that together all of us are really very small. We're happy there are 4,500, there's 4,600, 700 people here, up toward 5,000. But there ought to be, as you know, 5 million here, and another 5 or 6 million at Saratoga Springs, and another 10 or 15 in several other places throughout the Northeast to take care of all the people. And in the world tomorrow, there will be. There will be, because people everywhere will be observing God's festival. So we're just a tiny handful. We're the first fruit called out ahead of time, and Pentecost reveals that. Then you come to the fourth thing in God's plan, the fourth festival, the Feast of Trumpets, the alarm of war, the chaos at the end of this age, climaxing in the second trump of Jesus Christ's return, as pictured by that. Then the fifth thing in God's plan, the Day of Atonement, or at one net, right after Christ returns, he banishes Satan. Then the world becomes totally at one with God, finally. Satan is not around to tempt people and pull them down anymore. And boy, what a change that makes through the millennium. And then the next piece, which you just finished observing yesterday afternoon at sunset, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or as it is called back in Exodus 34, the Feast of Ingathering, as it's called, talks about the big harvest of souls, the big ingathering, when God sets his hand to save the whole world. And that, of course, is a time when all the earth is filled with the knowledge of God under the rulership of Jesus Christ, and hopefully every one of us, if we really overcome and if we make it into God's kingdom as kings and priests. And so that's the next thing, the sixth festival of God. And after that comes the final one, which we're observing right now, and which will end at sunset in a few hours this evening. The Feast of the Great White Throne Judgment, we might call it. It's the most mysterious of all because the least is written about it directly in the Bible in some ways, and yet much is written when you put it together with the Holy Spirit in God's mind. It's the feast that takes care of the one missing link. All these people are called into God's church, but altogether they're just the first fruits all through this age. Just a handful of prophets in the Old Testament, and then many hundreds of thousands perhaps, and maybe even a few million, counting the apostolic age and the Pelusians and the Albigensians and Petrobusians and Waldensians and others of the Lollards and others in the early Church of God plus our church. You know, over the period of time, we might have a million or so up and forward or back all through this age in the church. And then the big group in the world tomorrow, but most people are not going to live over into the millennium of all these people. They're already dead. So what about them? Well, this day, for those of you who are new, and we ought to give you meat and due season to review for all the rest of us, this day is to picture that time when all who have ever lived and died and have not had a genuine opportunity, and I want to make this plain, it is not a second chance. God gives no one a second chance. But those who have not had a genuine opportunity for salvation are given a real understanding and a genuine opportunity to grasp and to know and to understand and to do God's way of life and to make it into the God family. All of your uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters and friends and relatives out in the world, and all the people we've ever known, great and small, even such as Napoleon and Alexander the Great and Hannibal and Genghis Khan and you name it, even the great despots. Most of them were just blinded. You know, Alexander the Great died. When he died, he was about 21 years younger than me. And he sat down and wept because there were no more nations to conquer, no more worlds to conquer. What a pity. Kind of a spoiled brat in a way. He got this army from his father and went roaring around, raping and pillaging and destroying and killing and slaughtering. Got himself venereal disease, apparently, and then died in a drunken stupor at age 33. Was he called of God? No, he wasn't. We'll have to bring him up and talk to him. Hey, Alec, got something to tell you. And he'll listen. We won't be smart, Alec, about it, because we'll be God, we'll be understanding at that time. But we'll be able to help those types of individuals because we really will understand, and we will have suffered in our own lives to overcome and to make it into the family of God, and we'll realize all the stupid things he did not understand, he didn't mean to. So God's going to give everyone an opportunity. Those people are not cut off who are not called today. They're neither lost nor saved. They're just not being called yet, and they're not being judged yet. As Mr. Armstrong has explained so many times, and let's go back to John chapter 6 on this. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6 verse 44. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father who has sent me draw him. These people cannot come to God because Christ has not called them. He has not opened their minds yet. And I will raise him up at the last day. And so that's God's will whom he calls and him. Then in verse 65, he repeats that. He said, therefore, I say unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. So God has to call people so they can understand Jesus Christ and his message. And God is not trying to save the world now. And I say to all of you who are somewhat new, you need to really understand that because the Protestant churches don't have that straight. They don't get it. And the Catholic Church does not get it. What kind of God do you worship? How big is your God? If God is the Almighty God And he's out just like Billy Graham says, oh, he's calling you and wooing you and trying to get the world saved. Poor old guy, we feel sorry for him almost. He's not getting the world saved. You know that. Most human beings who've ever lived and died before the time of Christ, and most human beings who've lived and died since the time of Christ, have never been called into any kind of a Christianity. And some of you may not have thought of that, but you think about it. Go look it up if you doubt me. Most of the people right now are not Christians. You add up all the communists and the Russians and the, you know, people in the Chinese communist world and people in Japan and all through the Orient, and they're worshiping either communism, humanism, or various kinds of Shintoism or Buddhism or Hinduism or other isms. That's the vast majority of human beings. And then the other people in Africa and many other parts of the world, and in the Middle East, Islam, Mohammedanism, they're not worshiping Christianity. Most people on the earth are not now Christians or ever have been at any time. And today, of course, and then, most people who have called themselves Christians do not understand what Christianity is at all. So God is not trying to save the world. If he were trying to save the world, his name is El Shaddai, God Almighty, and he would be saving the world. But he's not trying to. In Matthew chapter 11 now, Jesus also gives us this tremendous indication that everyone is going to be given an opportunity to be saved, because God says over and over again, as in Acts 10:34 and elsewhere, I don't know if I need to give you all the scriptures on that, but God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. But look what Jesus said in Matthew 11, beginning verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these ancient pagan cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, brethren, that's really something that holds God responsible. You ever thought of it that way? From the very words of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he is saying that if these people in ancient Tyre and Sidon, and later in verse 22, later in Capernaum and so forth, if they had the same understanding, the same knowledge, the same sense the Jews of his day had, they would have repented. And yet God says, I'm not a respecter of persons. Well, of course, that shows God has got to give them that same opportunity, doesn't it? In his time. Of course he will. They would have repented, but I say unto you, it could be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment. He speaks about a day of judgment. And those of us who've grown up in the Catholic Protestant world, we're usually taught that the day of judgment is when everybody, all at once, is marched into a great hall, maybe a million times bigger than this hall, I guess, or something. And, you know, we all get in there. He says, you've been good. You go up to heaven. You have been bad. You know, you go down there. And that's kind of the message we get all at once. And God's not trying to do that. Judgment, often in the Greek word, means to discern between. It means to try and test. When you look up the Greek words that are translated judgment into the King James Version and the English versions of the Bible. And there are various periods of judgment upon various types of individuals at various times. But there is going to be the great day of judgment when Tyre and Sidon is going to come up, and they're going to have a situation more tolerable because they had not had an opportunity, and they will be given a genuine opportunity. And you, Capernaum, this resort town on Lake Galilee that was all filled with vanity, you're exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to hell, Jesus said, for if the mighty works which had been done in Sodom, and you had been done in Sodom, that's quite a statement, even among the perverts in Sodom. We think they're the worst of all, perhaps. The perverts. He said if they'd have been done there, it would have remained to this day. They would have repented if they'd seen that kind of work from God. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable to the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In the day of judgment, he said, there is a day of judgment. This is that day. This is the annual holy day that pictures the great white throne judgment of God when all who've lived and died and have never had a genuine opportunity will be given one. Back in 2 Peter now, 2 Peter, and let's begin in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm sorry, I need to give you the chapter. Chapter 3 and verse 8. God says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day. And working out his plan and purpose, we see that God has a six-day week. Everything runs in seven. Seven holy days, 7,000 years, seven churches of Revelation, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven last plagues. All the way through, there's just seven, the number of perfection, the number of completion. And so the literal days of God's plan are not just seven in the recreation, but each day represents a 1,000-year period. And so we've finished now almost 6,000 years, and then the next 1,000 years will be the millennium of God. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. They think, well, how come God hasn't saved these people all these 6,000 years? Well, he's giving them 6,000 years to go their own way under the influence of Satan and to burn their fingers and not to learn the lesson, because frankly, brethren, they're not learning the lesson, but to wipe the lesson in human suffering, the result of the wrong way, of man's educational system, man's economic system, man's social political system, man's religious system, and see them all come to nothing. And so he's not flatward, as men count flatness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to finally really have a way of seeing it and getting it. And after 6,000 years, and many of them burning their fingers through their entire first lifetime, you know, and being brought back up, and maybe having a videotape, God may have more videotape machines up there than you ever thought of. You think mankind's the first one to think of the videotape and play it back? You know, the quick playback of the football game and so on. I'll bet God has something like that where if he needs to, or we need to, as God's servants, serving the great God in the world tomorrow, we can say to these people, oh, well, I never did that. You know, you guys are wrong. Oh, we'll come in here. We sit them down. We punch a button. Maybe you don't even need to punch a button. We just point at the wall, and all of a sudden they see themselves vividly, technicolor and stereophonic sound going through this burn thing from their previous life. That's enough. I agree. And they're going to repent. But we're going to have a way of getting to them, however that way is going to work out. So God's going to teach us to help them in his time. He has a 7,000-year plan, again, which this church, and this church alone, of all the churches of the earth, really understands and is proclaiming to the world. In Revelation 19, let's go through a little bit here of the end time event leading up to this great high throne judgment period. And I want to mention something to you, brethren, that, again, is unique to this church. There are several doctrines that are unique to this church. One of them is the understanding of the great white throne judgment, the understanding, of course, of the Spirit in man, the understanding that man is to become God. Another is the understanding of the United States and Britain in prophecy. To really understand the world events when you open the newspaper up and see what's happening and how it affects us. But another great key to prophecy, which very few other churches understand, and I don't think any of them have it fully straight, that is, the chronology of the Revelation just goes forward. And they can't seem to grasp that you don't just grab this out here and there, that it just goes straight forward with certain inset chapters. Mr. Armstrong's explained that are obviously inset, but otherwise the time just is moving forward to the very end. So anyway, here it is, and that's a big key to prophecy. Very few understand that. There may be some others, but very few. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And of course his name is called, verse 13, the Word of God, and verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Because verse 16, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It pictures Christ that is coming. How he grabs, verse 19, the beast and the false prophet, verse 20, who wrought miracles, false miracles at the time of the end, and throws them bodily into a lake of fire. It's moving right forward into the millennium. Then, chapter 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So he'll be bound during this part of the millennium, and then during the great white throne judgment afterwards. Because certainly everything indicates that will be done the same way, as we see. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Satan's been around deceiving everybody. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he should be loosed a little season. And then he beheld thrones, and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given to those who had been willing to suffer martyrdom for the sake of Christ and his teaching. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So it's describing the millennium. Then you have an interpolation, something that's sort of stuck in, or ought to be in parentheses, just sort of looking ahead briefly, and then it goes on to the main flow of the message. In parentheses, as it ought to be, because remember, brethren, and I want to explain this to some of you who might not understand, you say, well, there's no period there, and there's no parentheses there. That's right. I have seen the oldest manuscripts on earth, many of them. I, with my own eyes, have seen the Codex Vaticanus with Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong and Dick Armstrong in 1954 down in Rome. We got to go and see it in the Vatican Library. The American ambassador, Mr. Armstrong, presented his ministerial credentials, and he was a broadcaster and teacher, and they allowed us to come in and see it, as they do as a courtesy to their Protestant brethren, you know, and the interest of ecumenism or whatever. So we went in and saw the Codex Vaticanus. And the British Museum, as many of you have done, I imagine, I won't ask you to show your hands, but a lot of our brethren, and I'm sure Mr. Reedy and some of those who've gone to England have seen the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Alexandrinus, you know, over in the British Museum. And showing others around, I've seen them several times. All those ancient codices are written in all caps, all cap Greek, all cap, all cap, all cap, no period, no commas, no punctuation, no question marks, no parentheses, no paragraphs, no nothing, you might say. Nothing. How do they know where to put the comma or the period or the question mark? They only know by trying to see what the meaning is. And with their Catholic or Protestant mind, many of them have still been guided by God, I think, so the Bible could be preserved for us, and done a very good job. Many sincere men. They were sincere, you know, in their own way. God didn't call them to full knowledge, and we can be grateful for their efforts and never make fun of them. Very sincere, hard-working men. But there were occasions when they didn't know God's plan, and they put a question where it ought to have been a period, or a period when it ought to have been a question. We should have put in a parenthetical marks and didn't do so. So this is where parentheses belong. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. He inserts here parenthetically, looking ahead. See, the rest of the dead, he's talking about the first resurrection, but he shows the rest of the dead will live later. I'll get to that in a few verses, which he does. Then he continues about what he's been talking about. This, these people that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. That's when we all come up if we've been faithful. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such a second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So now we come to the end of the millennium, and we pick up the time now, you see, when the rest of the dead are going to be given their opportunity. All right, the 1,000 years are ended, expired. Okay? Satan then is let out one more time for a brief period, and he goes out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, God and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, trying to kill God's saints around Jerusalem and the Holy Land. That's astonishing, brethren. That's astonishing. For 1,000 years, the society has been taught God's way under Christ and under you and me. And you think they would get it straight. Satan is loosed out of his prison, and apparently within a very short time, maybe weeks or a few months later, these people's minds are turned that quick when Satan's broadcasting system is activated and he starts pounding and pounding and pounding this wrong attitude in the human beings once again. Do your own thing. Don't wait. Take matters into your own hands. Here's the way I look at it. And very quickly they start the wrong way under the influence of Satan the devil. Vast millions of them, because they're coming right down to Jerusalem, and they're not stupid. They know that Christ is there and the saints of God. But they apparently, under the blindness and influence of Satan, think they'll have extra help. You know how Satan himself never gives up, and somehow think they'll be able to conquer Christ. And they come down there. That shows how quick it happens. Under Satan's influence. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. They just burned right up. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone for the beast and the false prophets. And many scholars agree with this. The wording, the phraseology here in the Greek, were cast, is the way it ought to be. They're not cast there then, but were cast over 1,000 years earlier. They've been burned up long since because they're humans and shall be tormented, the devil and his demons, day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne. So the next thing to happen, after the devil is put back down, you see, in the bottomless pit, or this time the lake of fire, so once again the devil is banished, and Satan's broadcasting system is not around. Now, God gives people, once again, without Satan there, the chance to understand. And the people then who have the chance to understand fully, who really get it, are the people who have never had a chance. The people of this world all around us, roaring up and down the highways outside, filling New York and Philadelphia and Boston and L.A., those people are going to be given their first opportunity to be saved. And so I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, and this is the day of the pictures, that the day of the great white throne judgment, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So he sees here human beings resurrected. Dead people don't stand up by themselves, no matter what Hollywood might show sometimes. These are dead people resurrected in a great, awesome resurrection. I might digress here too, brethren. I don't want to be the last word on this necessarily, but I think we ought not make fun of these things. And I love the Fred Waring Chorale. Fred died recently, so I'm not trying to impede his memory or something, but he's not the only one. All over the world they have this old musical, you know, them bones, them dry bones, and go on like that, you know, kind of silly. I don't particularly appreciate that. I really don't. Because many of my ancestors and your loved ones are going to come up, and it's not going to be a silly, jazzy thing. It's going to be one of the most awesome, spirit-bursting, heart-wrenching things in the history of the entire cosmos. Billions of human beings rising again to meet the great God and have an opportunity to fulfill their destiny as begotten sons of God. We're born to become His children and bear His name. It's an awesome time. It's not some silly time. It's a very real thing. As Mr. Swanson said about preparing to be a king, and let that be very real to you, we need to let this become very real to you and to me, and not make jokes about it or silly songs about it one way or the other. And so I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. What books were opened? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the book, the word here, book, is biblios, and frankly, that's the same word that's used over and over in the Bible itself to mean what? This book. The Bible is called biblios, meaning little book. In the King James Version, we have 66 books. So for the first time, the Bible is open to their heart and their mind and their understanding. They never understood it before, as most of your relatives and friends don't either out in the world. So they're open to their understanding. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The record, you see, of those who will be written in that book to be converted. And the dead were judged from those things which were written in the book. So they're judged by what? Again, they're judged by this Bible. But they're not judged by this Bible by what they've done 1,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago, you know, what back in the time of Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great, or maybe Adolf Hitler or Adolf Eichmann or Heinrich Himmler or some people like that. Even some of those fellows would be given a chance if they hadn't really understood what they were doing, and many of them didn't. They'll be brought up and maybe repent bitterly, but they'll have to really understand the book, the Bible, and then they will repent in most cases. And they'll be judged by how they react to this book, to this understanding, when that understanding is given to them. And we feel it's probably for a 100-year period. Mr. Armstrong may comment on that in his message this afternoon, but we're not dogmatic about the length of time, but perhaps a 100-year period after the millennium. And they're going to be able to understand the Bible. And then they'll be judged according to their work, based on that understanding. And then after that is done, that's finished now, verse 13 through 15 or something else. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's the people that are still dead. That's the unrepentant sinners who have not ever repented, who had a chance and turned it down. Turned it down in this age, a few of them. Turned it down during the millennium, some of them still fighting God, and turned it down even during the great white throne judgment. And as Mr. Armstrong has said, and I agree 10,000%, if you could agree that much, I've always felt that way, brethren, that everything in the Bible indicates there will be very, very few of them. Probably less than 0.1% when you include all the billions and billions of human beings. But there will be some who just will say, I don't care. God, you get out of my life, even after they understand. There will be some, a very few. And they will be brought up, and they will judge every man according to their works. And then death and hell, death and the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. They're not just allowed to die, you know, the Hitlers and the bad guys, even if they understood. They're made to come up and face their makers and then realize how they've done wrong. That's good for them. That's good for all of us. That's good for the righteous angels who are watching, kind of imprinted on our mind. Rebellion does not pay. You do what God says, or you become ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. He's not going to play games forever. They are burned then, and this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And of course, that's the third resurrection, the resurrection unto condemnation, as we call it. So this is God's plan, so that everyone who's ever lived and died may have a genuine opportunity to understand. With Satan gone, they'll really get it. And billions will make it into the God family, and then the plan will be complete. In Ezekiel 37, God speaks at this wonderful time once again, and let's go back there. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel shows, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley full of bones, and caused me to pass around, and behold, they were many, and they were very dry. And he said, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said, prophesy upon these bones, and say, O you dry bones, hear the word of the ever-living one, the word of the great God. Thus saith the great God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. A time of an awesome resurrection. I will lay sinews upon you, literal flesh and bone put back, or flesh and blood put back on their bones, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, human breath, and you shall live. And also he says this, which we appreciate, and you shall know that I am the ever-living one. For the first time, you will really get it. You will know that I am the great God, and I'm alive, and I'm in charge, and I'm working out a purpose. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and sinews came up on them, and breath. And then he said in verse 9, prophesy to the wind, son of man, say, thus saith the eternal God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet an exceeding great army, multiple millions and tens of millions of human beings, and the ancestors of many of us physically and all of us spiritually, but many of us who are Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, or Jewish people will have our ancestors coming up right on down the line. Even figures in the Old Testament, you know, who were written up but were not really called and didn't understand, will come right up at that time and in that way, literally. And they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are, this identifies them, the whole house of Israel. The whole house, all 12 tribes. But of course, the big thing we all need to understand is that it's not just going to be them, because again, Acts 10:34, and I believe it's Romans 2:11, many, many other scriptures, God is no respecter of persons. It's first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But this is the last go-round. This obviously is going to be for everybody, but it describes it for Israel as a type of the whole world. Everybody's ancestors are going to come up. Everybody. And they're going to come up a vast army. But it pictures Israel's reaction, of course, as often as done, because they're the chosen people, not favorite, but chosen to teach people, you know, the example, which they've often failed to do. And behold, they say, as many will, our bones are dried. We were taught in this and that church that we grew up in that we should have lived this way. Well, I really didn't make it. Daniel, Elijah, and Elisha, they haven't got to go into God's kingdom. They've had to lie there silent, dead in their grave. And notice what it says in verse 39, and these all, having attained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We're all going to be made perfect, be born of God, that they are made to wait for us, and together we join them in the first resurrection, or as he says here in verse 35, the better resurrection. What's better about it? What's better about it? Well, it's better because we have the opportunity, most of all, to get the top position of service and excitement and challenge and exhilaration and honor and glory and majesty in the government of God, the family of God, the kingdom of God forever. That's why. And when you read the Bible, you can see that God is not going to have us competing with one another forever. Some I know think, well, it's just based on the American system, and, you know, the Lakers win this year, you know, the world championship, but then, maybe the Chicago wins the next year, and the Phillies, they win Philadelphia players, they win the 76ers, they're called, they win the next year, and we switch it all around. Oh, no! Oh, no! It's not going to be Ford, and then Carter, and then Reagan, and then somebody else. Jesus Christ is going to be there right on through. Have you ever noticed that? It's not going to be Jesus Christ for a few years, and then someone else for a few years, and someone else. It's going to be Jesus Christ right there forever. It's going to be Abraham right there forever. It's going to be Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all the prophets there forever. And those of us in God's church and in God's family today, His begotten family, have the opportunity to make it into the first resurrection, the better resurrection, and achieve the awesome responsibility ahead of all these other people. Even though we're extremely grateful and thankful, and I think we ought to feel that way, and I know we do, many of us, with tears in our eyes to realize they are coming up again, we can still be grateful that although we have more trials than they do, we're going to be given. I see the lady down here in a wheelchair. I hope she doesn't mind me mentioning this. But, you know, we have men and women around the college out there who are blind, who are deaf, who are sitting in wheelchairs, who are withering away of cancer, and everything you can imagine. Human beings, not physically, but looking forward to that better resurrection. And I'll tell you, it's worth it, because it's going to happen. It is very, very real, and we're going to be there ahead of time. Also, we not only have a greater opportunity to serve, but we get to be in God's kingdom and in God's family and enjoying it, as I already said real quick, 1,000 years earlier. Now, that might not seem like much, but, you know, that's kind of helpful. 1,000 years longer and earlier, we get that glory and power and majesty and exhilarating joy, because we've gone through the rough times. We have been the pioneers. We have been the first priests unto God. So let's realize that and appreciate, of course, why we have to go through these things and the meaning of it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and beginning in verse 12, Peter writes, under God's inspiration, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, though some strange thing happened to you." It's not something strange when we get tried, and some of us men may have to come home with blood running down our face, off our head, beaten up. Some of you women may get calls saying your husband's in jail. When we're going out putting these, you know, plain crews out on the newsstand, when we're holding evangelistic campaigns across this nation, when we're shaping this nation, don't think that that's going to be a strange thing if we get real, violent, physical persecution before this work is over. That's not going to be something strange, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partaker of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Peter knew of where he spoke. He knew he was going to be crucified. Jesus said, "You will be as I was," an indication of tradition is at least that he was crucified. The Apostle Paul was beaten and stoned with stones, floating the night and the day out in the deep, thrown in jail and beaten up over and over and over again. If you read Paul's life carefully, you'll realize that he spent at least 4.5 or 5 years of his ministry in jail. He was in jail 2 years at Caesarea, where he appealed finally to Caesar to get out of that holding pattern. Then he was on the prison ship for months and months on the way to Rome. Then he was 2 whole years with a Roman soldier guarding him and a ball and chain soldered between his ankles, very uncomfortable, said, "Remember my chains," as a political prisoner for 2 years. And then, of course, he was let go finally, apparently, just after the end of that. And then he was brought back again and held for several months when he writes 2 Timothy, knowing that he's going to be martyred. And he said, "I know that my end is near, and I have made it, and I will receive the crown." An exultant feeling from that man. He just held a peace statement. He said, "My time has come. I am ready." And I hope that time will come for every one of you, if that's God's will for any of us, to give our lives, as the Apostle Paul did. And finally, after all his work and service, laboring harder than any of the other apostles, one day he went out, maybe on a little bit of a gloomy day like this, maybe in Rome, somewhere in the vicinity, laid his head down on a wooden block without fighting and screaming, This did it, because it wasn't a matter of a personal gang bothering him. It was the official execution, and maybe prayed silently, and then he heard a swish of air, and the axe came down, and his head was cut off, and the very next split second, that man will be with us, talking with us, you and me. And I especially think about him, if I may say that, teaching the Epistles of Paul class for the last 30 years, we'll get a chance to talk to him in the kingdom of God and in the family of God. It is very, very real. But we need to realize that these trials that are coming on us are for good, to teach us lessons. And so rejoice in as much as you are partaker of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. He said a little later in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Brethren, judgment is beginning with us. These people out in the world, some of you kids, you just desperately ache to go out and try drugs. You desperately ache to go out and try premature sex. You desperately ache to listen to rock music or get drunk or do this or that. Just to be part of the scene. I know that. I used to be like you are. I felt that way. When Carter McKee station wagon would come by at night, and Jimmy Mallett and Ashley Grantham and Jimmy Porter and all the guys were there, boy, I was anxious to get out there, and we'd roar around and we'd go look for the action. You know, I was carnal. I didn't know God in junior high and in high school and in junior college. And that's all I knew. Just kind of blow it, have a big time right now. But God called me out of that. And God is calling you out of that. And some of you say, oh, why didn't God let me not be called? Well, later on, you're going to be very grateful you did have the opportunity when you had it, and you can be in that first resurrection, that better resurrection, and share an exhilarating joy with no headaches and no heartache and no kickback for an eternity. So we need to appreciate it, that the house of God is under judgment now. We are having our chance now, and we need to grasp it and make our calling and election sure. And if at first begin to ask, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarce will be saved, some of us think, well, we're pretty good at good. But when you really get to comparing yourself to Jesus Christ, you're not that good at all. And I'm not that good. And sometimes I feel like vomiting. I think, what's wrong with me? I don't just walk with Christ and talk with Christ and do this and that the way I should at all. And neither do you. You'll have good days and then days that are not so good. And once in a while, we have one that's just plain awful. And I don't mean by that that we're out committing adultery or stealing directly or things, but we just have wrong attitudes and selfishness and vanity and impatience and things like that. We are not as close to God as we ought to be individually or as a church, and he's giving us more time to get that way. Judgment is now on us. And so if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And that's what we need to do, my brethren. We're to give our lives to God more profoundly maybe than we have ever, ever done. We're being tried and tested now. Satan is trying to get us now. We really need to understand that back in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Let's turn back there, beginning verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the wiles of the devil. The stratagems, the cunning machinations and tricks of this snake. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits, as it ought to be translated. Wicked spirits in high places that are trying to get at us and hurt us and destroy us and catch us off balance and try to get under our guard and say, well, this is not so bad. Go ahead and try a little bit of this and so on. So we need to realize that. Now, brethren, if you were Satan the devil, whom would you attack the most? Think about it. Be honest. Would you attack the Buddhists? Would you attack the Shintoists? Would you attack the Mohammedans? Would you attack the Communists, the Catholics, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Holy Rollers? Whom would you attack? I don't think you'd attack them, because you've already got them. They're not keeping your law. You know, they're not keeping God's law, I should say. They're not obeying God. And God himself says in 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's what God says. They're already deceived. They don't understand. You would obviously attack two main entities. You would attack the birthright people of God, because Satan is no doubt mad even at that, and the Bible indicates that, the American and British Commonwealth people, and cause their name to stink all over this earth, which it's beginning to do. You would attack God's birthright people, and secondly, physical Israel, and secondly, you would attack spiritual Israel, God's true church, and you would attack them especially hard. Because who represents the greatest direct threat to Satan the devil down on this earth? You and me. Why? What is Satan's job? What do he and his demons do? Well, they're in charge over this earth's atmosphere. He is the prince of the power of the earth, of the air, you know, and has been here for many millions of years, apparently. Who's going to replace him? Who's going to kick him out and do his job? We are. You and I are, under the leadership of Jesus Christ. He hates that. He says, I'm going to smash those people. I'm going to stop those people dead in their tracks. That's Satan's attitude toward us. And so we need to grasp it. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, he says, having your loins girt with truth. Your loins, your midsection, wherein reside what? Why, your desire for self-preservation, they say, is there. Physically. And certainly, your sex drive is there. Your drive for food and drink is there, where you want to eat too much and drink too much, and you want to abuse sex, all these drives. Does God say, squelch those drives? Of course not. You need to eat and drink. You should have a husband and wife and have a bunch of kids. Nothing wrong with that. He says, gird that about with truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. Use those drives according to God's word and his plan. Then he says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covering your heart, the Greek, your attitude, you see. It's got to be righteous. What is righteousness? Psalm 119, verse 172. All thy commandments are righteousness. Your heart, your attitude is according to God's law. You've been meditating on it all the day. And your feet start with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What are you busy doing? You're busy doing the work of God. You're busy in the gospel. You're busy getting behind Mr. Armstrong and getting this message out with all your heart and all your mind and all your being. Above all, notice this. This is the most important thing. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Mr. Swanson was giving us wonderful examples of faith yesterday. Taking the shield. Have it out here ahead of you to block off the fiery darts of the devil. Because he is the accuser of the brethren, as we read in Revelation 12. Constantly accusing and accusing and accusing. He's going to accuse Mr. Armstrong over and over again. He's going to accuse you. He's going to accuse Mr. Holliday and Mr. Williams and Mr. Jenkins and Mr. all the other ministers here and deacons and leaders in God's work. He's going to accuse me. He's going to come after us, brethren. And don't you forget it. Does that mean we've got to assume that everything is perfect? You say, oh, Mr. Meredith, you're trying to brainwash. No, I'm not brainwashing anybody. My life is in this work. My children and grandchildren are in this work. Every hour of every day, basically, you know, certainly not perfectly, but is dedicated to this work in my heart and mind. And I'm sure most of these other men are all of them the same way. Mr. Armstrong has demonstrated his attitude now for about 57 years. So let's understand. We're not talking about covering up anything. We're just talking about when crazy accusations come out of the blue, you better figure out where God is working ahead of time and back up God's apostles, back up God's work, back up God's government in the church. What if some big blow-up does come in the church and there's a change in some sort? Where are you going to be? Are you going to follow the church of the living God that has taught God's ways and taught God's government and follow the men that have been loyal to God's apostles, faithful to God's apostles, doing God's work? Or are you going to just go flitting off after some mirage? Someone comes and gets you and plucks you away. You better be thinking about that now. You better decide if you're going to follow the work of God, the church. We are a church. And follow the church of God. Don't let the devil take you aside in any way whatsoever. Take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts, these accusations of the devil. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet covers our mind. We've got to have God's Holy Spirit in our mind. Be filled with that. And the only offensive weapon we have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we've got to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's be filled with this Bible. Let's study this Bible. Drink into this Bible. Sometimes read this Bible on our knees, my brethren. We need to do that, like Mr. Armstrong did. Drink in of it. Say, God, teach me. God, correct me. Show me where I'm wrong and help me to be more like you are, to think like you do, to act like you do, and even to feel like you do, to want what you want, even though it hurts, to realize that if it's my time to die, I should die. If I'm not supposed to be the next spokesman club president, I won't be the next spokesman club president. If it's best that I be over here, over there, that's in your hands. My life has been given to you, God, and I mean it. Think those things through ahead of time, my brethren. Fight that battle. This is our job. And of course, he says, then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we're to be praying always for one another. Fervently pray for your brethren, day and night. Remember them by name. Remember the brethren you've met here that are sick, that have ailments, infirmities, trials, heartache, and all the brethren that need your prayers. And then he says, verse 19, and for me, remember God's apostles and the infirmities he faces. As a 92-year-old servant of God, he's been walking with God a long time and wants with his being to finish the mission that God has given him. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in a chain. When he wrote this letter, he was in a chain, had a ball and chain, which was their custom at that time. Political prisoners, a matter of history, soldered between their ankles, very uncomfortable, often had bloody ankles because of that ball and chain, soldered right there. And a Roman soldier guarding him, remember me, an ambassador in the chain, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Stand behind Mr. Armstrong. Stand behind this work, no matter what. And let's get this job done, brethren. I want to turn finally to Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Because we are to pray for the ministry. We are to pray for Mr. Armstrong. We are to pray for this work. We're to keep busy in the gospel. That's the way we're to keep going. Get minds off self. Get it on the work of God. Charge on. There are those billions out there that still do not know God's truth. Most of the earth probably has not yet heard of us. And maybe God doesn't want them ever to hear of us yet in the communist land. But the more we go, the harder we work, at least more maybe have an opportunity to be saved. I say one more. I'm going to digress and give you a couple of our ministers have cheated. I didn't mean to do this, but the Apostle Paul tells back in 1 Corinthians 9, just keep your place in Daniel, but he says, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, and in chapter 10 and verse 33, he says in verse 32 and 3, give none offense, neither the Jews, Gentiles, or the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. In other words, brethren, God may have a minimal number of people in mind, if you follow me, that he'll call anyway, no matter what we do. But these scriptures right here and many others definitely indicate that if you and I get our whole beings wrapped up in this work, if we go above and beyond, if we give ourselves more zealously as a living sacrifice in the hands of our Christ, our living head and our Savior, put our hand in his hand and walk with him, charge forward, as Mr. Swanson was saying, step out in faith, go in that direction, go for it, in this work of God, that many more human beings may be in this resurrection the better resurrection, and not have to go through the coming horrifying tribulation, and not have to go through the fright and horror of the heavenly signs when men's hearts will be failing them for fear, and then not have to go through, worst of all, the wrath of God, climaxing in the seven last plagues and 130-pound hailstones coming down, splitting men's skulls. We can help people now. This is our opportunity. This is our challenge. Back in Daniel 11, beginning in verse 31, it's talking here about Antiochus Epiphanes, historically, a few hundred years before Christ, but, as you'll see, and all of us understand this, as a direct type of the coming great false dictator, not false prophet, but dictator, the coming Hitler, the coming military leader that's going to rise up once again and go down to the Middle East and take over. And a lot of these things refer directly to him, as you'll see. Verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. Watch the Middle East. Watch for something like that to happen down there in Jerusalem. You watch that. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flattery. This coming Hitler, he's going to kind of flatter his way in and buy his way in. You see, Adolf Hitler had the troops, and he had strong-armed men rioting in the streets. The next guy is going to be more clever. Everything indicates he'll be a sweet talker. He'll come in a different way in Europe. He'll align himself with the Catholic Church and with the Pope, but then later, he and his armies will hate the whore and burn her with fire because they worship themselves. They don't really follow the desire of women at all, as it says later, referring to that church in this very passage. So they're going to use the church, and the church will try to use them, but neither one are going to really worship the other at all. And so he's going to corrupt by flattery. But the people that do know their God, and that had better be you and me, we shall be strong and do exploits. We have got to powerfully reach and take the Western nation, especially the British Commonwealth and the United States of America, before the bombs and the rockets start coming down. This is our calling and challenge. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. We have a big job to do. Yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil many days. We're going to be persecuted. Some of us will be killed even before the great tribulation begins. Most of us will be taken to places safely. But I'm just saying that some of us in the ministry, some who are active, may be killed. Be ready for it. Don't be astonished by it. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall plead to them with flattery. At the very end, a lot of your friends and neighbors will begin saying, "Ah, well, you crazy guy, old George over here, what you get to all..." When these things start happening, they're going to get scared. They're going to get scared. And they're going to come around and start attending our service and say, where can we meet and what's going on? But they won't really be conquered by God. They just have a carnal desire to sort of save their hide from what they now see is beginning to happen. And so that'll be kind of disconcerting as well, because sometimes you won't know who's really with it and who's not, unless you yourself are constantly praying and walking with God, and you'll sense whose spirit is really conquered by God to a great degree, although God is the final judge. But anyway, many will come on in, and some of understanding shall fall to tie them and to purge and to make them white. Some more will fall away, perhaps to some of you, if you're not careful, in the events that lie ahead. Even to the time of the end. See, this wasn't way back then. This was just a type of now. Even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will. This coming super dictator is going to be like a god in his own sight. And he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, this coming Hitler. You remember the rallies? Some of you older people in Nuremberg, how we saw them, you know, on the Saturday afternoon matinees, you know, and the news reports there that they used to play. And sometimes we could see them or hear them over the radio and the shortwave. They didn't just get 100,000 people like at the Rose Bowl in Pasadena. They had over 400,000 people in these great torchlight ceremonies. And this man would come out, this former painter, this former corporal would come out, and they would begin to scream ecstatically, "Sig Heil! Sig Heil! Sig Heil!" And their eyes would bulge out because their God was standing up there. And that was the attitude they had. That kind of hysteria, once again, is going to sweep Europe, my brethren, regarding this man, eventually, and regarding a great religious leader also, even before that time. And I've seen that same thing happen, of course, at Castel Gandolfo, the Pope's summer residence in my first visit there, and then later in St. Peter's Square as well, where the women are shaking and crying, great tears and refuse from their nose coming down over their breasts and over their dresses, crying and shaking because their God has appeared on this balcony. And it's an act of worship, and you can see that. This affair is going to sweep Europe, and it's going to be the most exciting, the most scary, the most frightening, the most awesome thing that's happened in modern times. And outsiders, they think, oh my, this is a great man of God. Others will be scared by it. And the Terry Falwells and Billy Grahams won't know what to do. Whether to have ecumenism or to run and hide in the cave, they won't know what to do. They don't know what it means. If you're watching and praying, you will know what it means, because it's going to happen. And these two great men, the great false prophet and the great dictator, the coming Hitler, will get together. So this Hitler will exalt himself and magnify above himself above every god. You see, you got two gods working together. Eventually they fight each other, of course, and speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the end of nation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. God's purpose will stand. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. He's not going to follow this false church called the desire of women. He'll go along with it politically for advantage for a while, nor regard any God. But he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. He gives the treasury of the whole nation. He gives his obeisance. He gives his time and energy to building the most monumental military machine, the awesome striking forces, with strike terror in the men's hearts that have ever existed in the history of this planet. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and present things. And thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God. He literally worships military power. This man, my brethren, when they have robot guards, even robots guarding some of our friends and relatives in the coming concentration camps in Europe. Not humans, robot guards by that time. This man may use great laser beams, giant space mirrors, direct energy weapons, which our brethren now down in the church in Huntsville, Alabama, know the government is working on, because some of them are working on it there with them, and they say, we are working on it, the Russians are working on it, we know that, and the Germans no doubt are working on it. The most brilliant people on the face of the earth in weaponry. New weapons that will blow your mind when you understand what these direct energy weapons can do. They're almost got them to perfection, and things that have not yet been used will be used by this man, a literal Lord Darth Vader. You talk about Star Wars, you kid. You're living in a time that's far more exciting than any Star Wars you ever thought about it, because it's going to affect you in your living room and in your home and everything in your future. Your rock music, your sex play, your drunkenness, your high school, you know, beer bust and all that stuff will be ended. The whole society will be fit to put, be in, period. And a whole new dimension is coming into existence, a whole new way of life. This man is going to shake the entire planet, and only God's going to stop him. He's going to magnify himself above every god. And at the time of the end, verse 40, because it comes right up to our time, so the king of the south push at him, provoking his coming Arab alliance. And then this king of the north is going to swoop down to the glorious land and plant his palaces. Verse 45, between the seas, between the, of course, Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, in Jerusalem, once again, the Jews have to be put down in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time, not some other time, chapter 12 continues right on, the scroll of Daniel reads right on, men divided it into chapters and verses, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Horrifying weapons unleashed on the British Commonwealth and American people, bringing our peoples down, grinding them down, making them shake and tremble. You read about it back in Deuteronomy 28. They'll be so scared after all the weapons and after all the beatings and cursings and torturings that in the concentration camps when they hear footsteps approaching, they're going to start shaking, just literally shaking. They don't know if they're going to be put on the electrodes or on some torture rack or some new way of torturing human beings again. They're going to start shaking. And the sound of a leaf is going to shake them and scare them. And so we need to realize the times that lie ahead, the greatest tribulation in history. But at that time, thy people shall be delivered, God's people, if we're watching and praying, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Let's be sure our names are there now, because we're called to the first resurrection, a better resurrection. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Goes right up to the resurrection of the dead. And they that be wise, and that had better be you, and that had better be me, we're called to back Mr. Armstrong. We're called to give our lives in the greatest crusade in the history of this planet, leading up to the greatest event in the history of this planet, the return of the creator of this planet in total power, and the ushering in of an entire new dimension, an entire new age. And so they that be wise, we in God's work, you see, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness, that's our job. That's our opportunity, backing Mr. Armstrong. That's our calling in this great work of God, to get fervently behind it, to get excited about it, to realize the awe-inspiring dimensions of it. They that turn many through your prayers, your tithes, your offerings, your service to the local church, you're getting behind the newsstand program, you're being an example to your neighbors, you're crying out with every talent, every ability, every facet of your strength that God has given you to get this job done, to reach these people while we can, to shake this earth, to warn our nations. If you do that, you shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness, they shall shine as the stars forever and ever. This is why God has called us now. Those billions that this day pictures will come later. We thank God for that. We thank God for our understanding of that. Because God has called us now to do a job. Let's be grateful. Let's do it with every last fiber of our being.
Thank you for listening to this audio file from the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.